Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, as we continue from the book of Mark, Pastor Tim brings us another look at yet another of Jesus' miracles. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
I'm actually surprised, if I'm honest, but it's good to see. There's a game on. You wear this. It just happened? I wasn't watching back there, but it just happened? Like, just now. I had to compose myself, yeah. All right. Look at that. Apparently, it's the most, they were saying, I don't know if this is, I have not seen this stat yet, but they were saying it's going to be the most watched hockey game of all time. Yeah. So, I apologize for all of you who are recording it, and like, we're going to go to church, we're going to focus on Jesus. It was somebody out there. It wasn't me. All right. Well, if you're new with us, welcome. Glad you're here. My name is Tim, and we have been in a series on the book of Mark. I'm glad it's over now, because this story we're going to look at today is incredible. And so I said to the first service, because it was like the beginning of the game, I was like, listen, I'm going to do my best, because the story is amazing, so that you see that this was worth showing up for. We're glad you're here. We are going to be Mark chapter 4. We've been asking the question throughout our Mark series, kind of leading all the way to Easter, but we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? Like, really? Like, who? Like, what was Jesus so passionate about? Like, what made him, like, what caused him to get up in the morning? What was his mission? What made him tick? And then what was so provocative, so challenging, so dangerous about Jesus that the religious leaders would tag team with the political leaders of their day, which they tended not to agree with each other, but they would tag team on this one to plot to have Jesus killed. And not just killed, but publicly killed, as a way of saying, if any of you think of doing what he did, we've got a cross for you. What was it about Jesus that was so dangerous? And we're going to look at that question. And over the last several weeks, we've been, really since the beginning, we've been kind of laying out these pieces. So we talked about kind of, who are all the political groups of Jesus' day? That was week one. And then we talked about Rome for several weeks and Nero, the emperor that was behind a mass persecution at the time that Mark writes to. He's writing to Rome under Nero. And then we talked about miracles and parables. And it's like, okay, how do all these pieces fit together? What I want to begin doing this morning is start pulling those threads together, because what Mark is doing and what Jesus did is quite brilliant. And so we're going to be in Mark 4. We're going to begin in verse 35. And this story is electric. I love this story. Verse 35. That day when evening came, we're dropping in the middle of a story, we're going to talk about Jesus and his disciples now. So that day when evening came, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. There it is. Let's pause there for a second. The text says that they grab Jesus, and they are going to, or Jesus grabs his disciples, I should say, and he's going to bring them to the other side, and raising the question, the other side of what? And the answer is the Sea of Galilee. This is a Google Earth image of Israel. That's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. We call it a sea, but it's a freshwater lake. Comes from three tributaries that come off the mountains. It's right here. Jesus. Now, before we talk about the other side, which is this region, let's talk about this side, where Jesus comes from. Let's get the lay of the land a little bit. Jesus comes from a region called the Galilee. Now, if you are looking to raise a family, you want to raise them in the Galilee. If you are looking to, you want to give your kids a moral foundation, a spiritual foundation for life, you raise them in the Galilee. The region across the sea is known as the Decapolis, and the Decapolis is exactly the opposite of the Galilee in many, many ways. But if you wanted a quiet, a comfortable life, if you wanted a religious life, you choose the Galilee. seen by many as the most religious spot in all of Israel at this point, the Galilee. Now, let me show you a couple pictures of the Galilee so you get a sense of kind of how life was lived by Jesus made his hometown Capernaum, and then most of his ministry happens right in this region. What's life like? Let me show you a couple pictures. This is obviously an artist's rendition of a home known as an insula. It's actually a Roman style of building that they adopted, but they shifted it a little bit. If you notice, it's quite humble. You would have several rooms. When Jesus, the night he's betrayed, he says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, not many mansions." That's a mistranslation. It's many rooms. He's talking about an insula. You would build a room and your family would live in the room. But like if you ever go to like Mexico, you don't spend a lot of time in your room, right? You're down by the beach. You're out with... Here, you would spend your life in the courtyard. You would live as a community. You would play together, like these little kids are doing. You would cook together, a shared meal. Then you would eat that meal together. Most of life was lived out in the courtyard when you were not working. You would sleep in the rooms, but you'd live in the courtyard. Life was communal, simple, oriented around faith. Here's archaeology now. So this is actual brick and mortar. You can see the foundations of these homes. And then in the center of the community, and we've talked about this a couple weeks ago, but you'd always find a synagogue. You would also worship as a community. Simple, faith-based community. What is the Galilee? It's simple. It's faith-based. It's community. Now, Jesus says to his disciples, "We're going to head over to the other side." Understand, simple community, think Byron Center, Michigan, or Drent, or Jamestown. Like, this is where you want to raise your family. And Jesus says, "We're going to the other side, to a region known as the Decapolis. Deca, 10, polis, cities, 10 cities. The Decapolis is 10 cities that were established by the Roman Empire. Now, why would the Roman Empire build their cities here in this region? Why put the cities here? Let me show you a map of the Roman world slightly after the time of Jesus. But you notice here you've got a kingdom or an empire known as the Parthians, modern-day Iraq, Iran. The Parthians were the neighbors that as Rome was expanding, they could not defeat these guys. They had multiple attempts to defeat the Parthians, but they couldn't take the Parthians. So they did what the next best thing is they said, okay, if we can't take them, let's just secure our border. So why are there so many Romans in the biblical text? And especially in the Decapolis, these 10 cities, is they're there to secure the border so that the Parthians can't come on in. Make sense so far? By the way, they will come in. There's a moment right before the time of Jesus. It's like the same decade earlier, where the Parthians will come in. They will overthrow the Jewish, the Jewish Roman establishment that's there. And for a blip in time, they will put their own king in. That doesn't last long. The Romans push back. But you kind of get a sense of why the Magi coming from the east who say, we've heard there's a new king. Why Herod freaks out so much, like the Parthians. No, you're not allowed in here. Okay, so they're here to protect the border. Now, they're Roman cities, but they're not just Roman cities. They're Roman cities filled with a certain kind of person. Not just Romans, but if you're protecting your border, you put in your military. And we know from the Decapolis that these are like your toughest military. In our country, you've got different divisions of our military, right? We've got the Army, the Marines, the Air Force, the Navy, the Coast Guard. I'm missing Space Force. Space Force. I'll bite my tongue. We've got all these different divisions of the military. They had divisions of their military too. Now, their military was known as a legion. That's what they referred to their military as, a legion. A legion was anywhere from 2,000 or more commonly 6,000 fighting soldiers. Now, we discovered something in a city called Bethshan. Let me show you. It's not on this map, but it's like right in here. The story that we're going to look at this morning takes place most likely right here at a city called Hippos or Susita. But that hasn't been you're good, Amy. Thank you. That was way later in the, this is Hippos. Scythopolis is also known as Bethshan. But they called it, the Romans called it Scythopolis, the Jews called it Bethshan. That's right here. Now, we haven't excavated much of Hippos, so we can't see a ton from Hippos. They're beginning excavation now. It's very exciting. If you come to Israel, we'll get to see it all play out. But we have excavated about a third of Bethshan. And when we were excavating, we discovered some things, lots of things actually. But one of the things we discovered was there was an emblem that showed up a couple of different times. Here's the artist's rendition of this emblem, Legion 10, with a wild boar on it. This is what we actually discovered. You can see it here, Legion 10, we got the boar. Next slide, same thing, Legion 10, we've got the boar. Now, who's Legion 10? Think like special forces, Navy SEALs. Legion 10 is Caesar Augustus' private secret service. They were known as the fiercest of all of the legions, the most fierce military unit the Romans had. It makes sense. You got to protect your border, said Rome. So we put in Legion 10. The symbol, if you're taking notes, it may or may not be relevant, was the wild boar. Now, the ten cities of the Decapolis was Roman, and the Romans were very different than the Jewish people. If it's communal and simple and faith-based, Romans were the exact opposite. Think sin, debauchery, evil, wickedness, waywardness, NASCAR, like all the bad things. Okay, so that's such a dumb joke, but it works. I do need a prop. I'm pointing. Let me get a prop. We've got our Roman props because we spare no expense. Lift with your, no, I'm just kidding. It's made of cardboard. You do not need to lift with your legs. I actually tried to move the other one and it fell apart in the first service. Okay, so this will be our prop for the Roman world. This is the Roman world. We'll put over here because it's faith-based. We'll put a Bible. This is the Galilee. Simple, communal, faith-based. What are the Romans like? Okay, we looked at the houses and the simple life of the Galilee. What are the Romans like? Let me show you some pictures again of Bethshan. Notice wide columnated streets. Notice you have here a large marketplace known as an agora. You have here a theater. This is life for the Romans. Money. Life for the Romans. Also, notice what you don't see in the picture. You don't see a lot of houses. People like to live on their own. People liked privacy. They liked individuality. Very opposite. Very opposite worlds. Let me show you another picture. There's a theater up close. Pretty incredible. And then the next one, this is what we would refer to as sauna. There would be wood, kind of wood over top of this. They'd put hot water under it, and you would sit in the steam, and you would debate politics, and you would argue with one another. And again, this was not the goal of the argument is to know more about God. The goal of the argument is to argue who's right about politics. And it's not to be corrected. The goal is to win. To the Romans, it's all about winning. Who's right? And your opinion is what matters. The Romans, again, this is kind of week one stuff too. The Romans thought that the center of creation was you. In fact, Aristotle talks about how man is the center of creation. And not just you, but the naked human body was like the most beautiful thing imaginable. Notice the art you see out of the Roman world. The naked human body. The word gymnasium, gymnos, literally means nude. It's the place of nudity. I think that might be distracting at the gym, but you know, to each their own. But they would go to the gym, and it was like education for them. But it wasn't just new ideas. It was also about showing off the human body to the Romans. So if it's communal, simple, faith-based, to the Romans, what really, really mattered was strength, beauty as shown in the naked human body, individualism, and this is a big deal to the Romans, violence. They said, how do you keep the peace? Violence. Pax Romana, the golden, seen as the golden era of the Roman Empire. Pax Romana was, if you stand in our way, the way we get to pax or peace was by just stomping you out. We just snuff you. We take care of you. So it's strength, beauty, the naked human body. Violence is the way to peace. Okay, now imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples. Likely teenage boys. We don't know that for certain, but if it's culturally accurate, which the Bible takes place in a culture, likely teenage boys. And Jesus says to the teenage boys, we're going to go there. How are you feeling? Parents of kids, teenage boys maybe, how do you feel? Chris Thompson, our youth pastor, says to you, hey, we're going to Vegas. But the seediest parts of Vegas. Don't worry, mom and dad. Yeah, like, how do you feel if like that's the mission trip? That's pretty terrifying as a parent, or it's pretty terrifying if you're a disciple. This is what you know. It's not so much about your individual voice. It's what we, the community, can find like wrestling with the text so that we can understand God more, playing together, sharing space together. This world is foreign to us. Terrifying. And what makes it more terrifying is how Jesus is going to get there. Notice what the text says next. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. So Jesus is going to cross via the Sea of Galilee from one side to the next side. Now you're thinking, that's not a big deal. Sea of Galilee is about four times bigger than Reed's Lake in East Grand Rapids. It's freshwater lake, like not that big of a deal. I'll show you some footage next week, by the way. It's fun to see. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is my favorite hike in all of Israel. You do this little hike, and then there's a moment where you turn a corner. By little hike, I mean it's pretty hard hike. But there's a moment where somebody in first service reminded me that they almost died on that hike with me. But there's a moment where you turn a corner and you see this. This is the world of Jesus. Like this is it. This is his world. Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. It's all there. Like this is his world. I was 25 or so. A couple from the church said, hey, Tim, you're a pastor. We want to bless you and we would like to pay for you to go to Israel. It changed the way we read the Bible and we want to bless you to do that. And so I got to go to Israel for free and that was an amazing gift. And I was on this hike, I turned the corner, saw what I saw, and then I had a question, and maybe it's the question that you have as you look at, okay, now, think four times bigger, freshwater lake, Reed's Lake, Byron Shores, think like, what's my question? Where are the people? Or where are the boats and the sea-doos and the million-dollar houses? Like, this is stunning real estate, and there are some villages, but they're all back. Why are the big houses not right on the sea? I couldn't figure it out. I looked, and I'm like, I mean, my brain is naturally inquisitive, and I'm like, this doesn't make any sense to me. So I asked the guide, and in a very his personality way, he said, well, Tim, you don't read your Bible. And I'm like, that's not fair. I am a pastor. I do. That doesn't feel fair. But he says, you don't read your Bible. How does the Bible? And then he asked me, so he goes, how does the Bible begin? And then I kind of looked at him and he said, let me help. He said, the Bible begins watery chaos. The word in the Bible is tohu vavohu. It's often translated desolate and waste. It's chaos. Tohu vavohu. There's watery chaos. And then the Spirit of God hovers over the watery chaos. And out of the watery chaos, God speaks order. Shalom, right? Let there be, let there be, let there be. And now we start to see order. But the water is chaos. That's how the Bible begins. And so he said to the Jewish people in their day, and it's still largely respected, at least if not believed this way, but he said they believed that the water was the abyss, at least a picture of the abyss, like where demons live. Have you ever noticed in the book of Job, Beelzebub and Leviathan live in the sea? These monsters live in the sea. The book of Psalms keeps talking about the sea as like this picture of chaos and evil. Demons live in the abyss. You ever notice Jesus is, look at this next week, actually. Jesus is walking on the water, as you do, and they think he's a what? He's a ghost. Why do they think he's a ghost? Like, you think things if that happens, but ghost? Like, why a ghost? But this is like this is where evil, demonic, all that stuff lives. You ever been to a funeral? One of the best, my opinion. Every passage in the Bible is like a highway to understand God better, but then there are some super highways. Revelation 21, you've probably heard it at a funeral. It's this picture of Eden restored, the new heaven and new earth. And it's a beautiful passage. It talks about how there's no more weeping or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. And then the author, John, says, oh, and in this renewed world, there was no longer any sea. And you think, well, time out. There's no water in heaven? Like, what? John is not suggesting, in fact, like the beginning of Revelation talks about how it looked like a sea. He's not saying there's no water in heaven. What John is saying is there's no room for the abyss in heaven, in the new world. There's no evil. There's no demonic. It's not there. It's going to be restored. It's not going to be part of it. Okay, you with me? The sea, we'll put the sea here. Galilee, simple, communal, faith-based. The sea, demonic, chaotic. But they're fishermen, Tim. Like, many of the disciples are fishermen. If you ever notice when Jesus will say, like, hey, like, cast your net, like, they can jump right out of the boat and touch the ground. You do not fish deep if you're a Jewish fisherman. You fish right off the shore. You drop down a certain kind of net that you can fish right off the shore. They're not deep sea fishermen. Chaos. And then over here, you've got the Romans and their columnated streets, individualism, privacy, beauty in the form of the naked human body. Over here, you have violence is the way we get to peace. That is the setting. We got our three settings of our story. Verse 37. Jesus is going to say, hey, let's go. Verse 37. A furious squall came up while they're on the water, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drowned? I like that pairing of phrases. The text says that there was a furious squall. Waves broke over the boat. It was nearly swamped. What do they think is going on, most likely? The demons are attacking us. In fact, the text talks about how the storm comes up. Not down, as we would think, but up. It's like the demons are trying to suck us down. And where is Jesus? Jesus was in the stern. It's not a big boat. Sleeping on a cushion. That detail, on a cushion. That, one of the reasons I love this particular passage is I think that's what it feels like. Far too often. You're in the middle of the chaos, and where is God? God, are you sleeping? You comfortable? Like, I'm in the middle of the worst moment of it. You lose a loved one, and all of a sudden, like, the whole, every parameter that made sense, it no longer makes any sense. And now you got little kids you got to somehow explain this to, and you got to somehow, like, answer the same questions. How you doing? Like, 90 times, and you're not doing good, but you got to fake it because you don't want pity. That's not what you're looking for, but you're in a storm, and where are you, God? Or maybe it's school. Kids can be cruel, can't they? And maybe that cruelty turned on you. They found something about you they didn't like, something about you that they thought was funny or funny looking, and they started calling you things, and now you're like, and you don't want mom and dad to know, because that's kind of embarrassing. You don't want them to know. It shouldn't be embarrassing, kids, but it can feel that way. I remember those days. So you fake it at home, but every day when you go back to school, it's like stepping back into the chaos. Maybe it's a marriage, and there is no intimacy. There is no affection. There is no trust. And maybe you find yourself in the garage and knowing that as soon as you turn that car off and walk in the house, you're stepping back into the storm. And God, where are you in this? And it feels as though Jesus is sleeping on a cushion when you're in the midst of your chaos. That detail, on a cushion. But notice what happens next. We cannot miss this. Verse 39, he got up, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves, even the demonic obey him. Even the abyss obeys him. One of the things that happens when we're in the middle of the chaos, and it's quite normal, and yet we've got to pay attention to it, is the number one thing that tries to pull us down is fear. There's a great German proverb that says, fear makes a wolf bigger than he is. And what happens when we feel like the fear take over is we can sometimes lose sight of what we already know is true. The disciples at this point, this is why Jesus says, do you have no faith? They've seen Jesus. They know Jesus. They know he cares about them. They know Jesus is, he's healed leprosy. He's raised people who couldn't walk. They know he has power. And so instead of seeing this as, apparently Jesus is not, he's not worried about this. I think we're going to be okay. Apparently Jesus is quite relaxed. He's not afraid. Instead it's, do you not even care about us? If you find yourself in the chaos, I suggest looking back at your life and saying, okay, I've been here before. He's gotten me through this. The most important thing they do in that boat is they wake Jesus up so that they can see what Jesus can do. He's in the boat. When I was a young pastor, like 26-ish, I had a couple show up in my office. I was a pastor at Riesland Reformed Church, and this couple is amazing. Like truly, both of them are amazing. Some of our best volunteers, some of my favorite humans to this day, amazing people. And they show up to my office, and they say to me, like, this ripped the Band-Aid. They said, we're getting a divorce. I did not see that coming. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do or to say, and it was... You learn to kind of read people a little bit. There are couples when they meet that they get quite angry with each other and they yell at each other and say some really hurtful things to each other. And you start to learn, like, actually, that's a pretty good sign. You both care still. There's still love in there somewhere if they can hurt you that bad. Like, this couple had moved past that and they were just at the pier like, I'm out. It was cold, just cold. And so I was like digging back into all the tricks that they taught me in seminary and I'd seen done in movies. And I was like, okay, what do I say to save this marriage? And I tried my best. I really did. I quoted Bible verses. I prayed with them. I prayed over them. I tried to give good advice. And then they left. And I felt like I completely failed them. Like their marriage isn't going to make it. And I couldn't fix this. And I didn't know what to do. So I left my office, and I walked over to the parsonage, like the house by the church. I didn't live there. It was our senior pastor at the church, and I knocked on his door, and this is why parsonages don't sound like a great idea, because people knock on your door all the time. And I knocked on his door, and I told him a bit of what happened, and he said words that I don't forget. He said, Tim, your problem is you think you can save them. Your problem is you think you can heal their marriage. That if you just had the right words, he's like, you can't save anyone. All you can do is remind them of the one who can. You prayed with them. That's what your job is. Your job is to remind them that Jesus may look like he's sleeping and he doesn't care, but he can raise the dead. He can speak to those wind and those waves. Remind him of that. Jesus says to these kids from Galilee, we're going over there. And they get in a storm and they freak out. Do you not care? And only to discover, not only does Jesus care, he can actually deal with this. But that raises the question, why does Jesus do that? Why bring him to the storm? He must know, right? Like, he must know this is going to happen. A guide in Israel, not God, a guide, knew when the wind changed directions that we're going to get a storm. A few years ago, there was a storm. He's like, oh yeah, the wind just shifted direction. Something's coming. So if a guide knows, surely Jesus knows this is about to happen. So why does he do it? It must be that whatever's over here is worth it. Or let me say that a different way. Whoever's over here is worth it. Let's pick up the story. Mark 5. They, that's Jesus' disciples, went across the lake, that is the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Gerasenes, that is the Decapolis. Likely a city called Hippos, Susita. We don't know that for sure, but it's the only one that's over a cliff, which is coming. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart, and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out, and he would cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. You gotta make this scary, because he's a demon.
What do you want with me, Jesus?
What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man. Let me say that different. How you read changes how you read, right? Come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? And the part Stephen King always references, my name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Where have we heard that before? What's a Roman military unit? 2,000 to 6,000. They call it a legion. What is Mark's audience here? We hear this as demonic possession. That is there. They hear it as political, calling out the empire. Verse 10, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out, and they went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, just in case you were missing the point, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. 2,000 pigs. How big is a Roman legion? Why pigs? Okay, we don't know for sure. Text doesn't tell us. Pigs meant a lot to the Jewish world, right? A lot of symbolism there. What we also know is that we found several emblems of Roman Legion 10, whose emblem was the wild boar. They were in the area. Is this a connection to that? I can't tell you for certain, but it feels like it. They rush where? That detail, if you read your Bible, has that ever bothered you? Like they beg Jesus, don't just send us into nowhere, Jesus, please, please, please. And then they go into pigs and they immediately... It's like suicidal bacon. Like, wait, what? Why do you go drown yourself? Like, why do they rush into the sea? They're going home, right? This is, in their world, that's the abyss. That's how they understood where evil came from. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus, leave our region. They're scared. It hurt their economy. But not just that. Who is this guy? We tried to deal with the demon-possessed man. Now the Roman world. Okay, the Galilee, community, simplicity, faith. We play together, pray together, eat together, cook together. The Roman world, strength, individuals. The naked human body is the most beautiful thing imaginable. The way you get to peace is with violence. Have you ever heard of a world like that? Where our beauty is what matters. By the way, is this man this demon-possessed man. Is he strong? Yeah, he's very strong. They can't even chain him, he's so strong. Is he naked? Yeah, we can assume at least, because after Jesus does the miracle, he's dressed in his right mind. Apparently he's naked. Is he an individual? Nobody wants anything to do with this guy. He's out living on his own. He's in suburbia out there. This guy is everything the Roman says. That's it. That's the life. That's the good life. You silly little Galileans living in your tiny little... This is the good life. He's everything. And what does Jesus say? It's crazy. It's not just crazy. It's demonic. It's demonic. You would trade community meals, worship. That's not just scoring points because I know more than you know. But worship. You would trade eating with grandma and grandpa, living that. You would trade that for that? That's crazy. It's like the whole thing is flipped. Do we know a world like this? Where the individual is what matters. Your opinion. Where that beauty is the center of everything. Are there any websites we visit pretty regularly where beauty is all that really matters? I had a gentleman, I think I can say his name. His name was Gord. I was sitting with him. Bob, you were there. I remember you sitting there. We were at Rainbow Grill. This was a decade ago. And he asked me a question that I won't forget. He goes, Tim, you ever notice that all the Christian musicians are beautiful, like physically beautiful? All the Christian influential pastors, beautiful? And it hit me. I'm like, yeah. It's like, you don't need to be beautiful to sing well, but like that is kind of what we elevate too. Do you know of a world? I mean, can we agree this is just like, this is our world. This is Hellenism. We've said yes to Jesus, but we've adopted the way of Rome. Violence is the way to peace. A few months ago, we all watched in the middle of the day, recorded, live streamed, a man get killed. And we saw a whole group of people on the other side of the political aisle say he deserved it. A month or two goes by. We watched another person get killed, a couple people, and the other side of the political aisle say he deserved it. They deserved it. She deserved it. If we're honest. We just have a violence problem, culture. We have a violence problem. We actually think it is the only way we'll get to peace. And we should lament that. Jesus says, that's crazy. That's insanity. Like, that's demonic. So much so that Jesus will just absorb all the violence of all of it as a way of showing us that that's not going to win anything. It's demonic. And it's the world of the Romans. Verse 18. Story's not done. Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. When Jesus does the thing, get out of here. We're terrified. This guy shows up. They're amazed. We know your story. Do the disciples, when Jesus says, we're going in a, getting in a boat, do they know why? Text doesn't tell us. Does Jesus know why? Why all the storms and all the chaos and all, like, apparently this. Oh, and also notice, Jesus says, we're crossing the sea. They get in a boat. It's furious squalls. They get there. He heals this man. And then Jesus gets back in the boat and they go back to the other side. Apparently, Jesus needs his disciples to see that that one guy is worth it. That's all he did. One guy, and he's worth it. The chaos, the anger, the fear, he's worth it. He's worth it. Jesus will get in the boat, face the storms, because he's worth it. The one person is worth it. If the church forgets this, we've missed the heart of our Jesus. The one is worth it. They're worth it. Maybe we could say it like this, that Jesus will meet us wherever we are. You are the one, and you are called to go to the one. If you're maybe right now you're on the shore, and you see the storm coming. Phone call came in. You know the kids are there. They're going to say something. You see the storm coming, and you know that Jesus, that you're going to have to go through it. You're going to have to enter into it. You need to know you can trust him in it. He will not leave you alone. Maybe you're in the middle of it, like literally in the middle of it, and you have no idea. God, where are you? Are you sleeping while I'm in the middle of the worst moment of my life? Maybe it's simply because you can trust him so much. He's not afraid of what you're facing. You are. And maybe you're on the other side, and it's like you're a lost cause. Your parents told you you're a lost cause. Your friends told you you're a lost cause. You're a lost cause. And you began to believe that. Maybe what you need to be reminded of is that our Jesus, with Jesus, there are no lost causes. There's no death that can't be resurrected. There are no lost causes. Jesus will do it for the one. Wherever you are, whoever you are, he'll do it for the one. Now, here's a detail in the story. First time I preached this story, this detail leapt out at me. I hadn't seen it before. I've read this story several times prior to this, but I never caught this. I'm going to just recap verses, or chapters 4 and 5, but I want you to pay attention to the pronouns, okay? Verse 35 of 4. Let us go over to the other side. Who's that? Jesus is talking. Who's he talking about? Him and the disciples, okay? So let us go over to the other side. They took him, Jesus, along. They were terrified. They went across the lake. When Jesus got out of the boat, when the demon-possessed man saw Jesus from a distance, as Jesus was getting into the boat, and then they are going to go back. Can you catch the pronouns? They're scared. Jesus gets out of the boat, meets a man who's demon-possessed. Jesus gets back in the boat, and they cross back over. They never get out of the boat. They never get out of the boat. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, we actually have to follow him. And Jesus often leaves the safety of the boat, and Jesus will go to the hard spaces. To be a follower of Jesus means we have to be willing to be the kinds of people who get out of the boat. And I think that is what our world could care less about, our political hot takes. They just don't care. If nothing, we are hurting the reputation of our Jesus. It's not helpful. Our world doesn't care about our theological little debates. They don't. Non-Christians don't care. What they're desperate for is, will you get out of the boat for me? Several years ago now, I get a phone call. I was in the middle of a consistory meeting, so it went to voicemail. And at the end of the meeting, I listened to the voicemail, and I'll just say it as bluntly as this. It was a young man. I think he was maybe just out of high school at that time. And he had left a message, and as blunt as this, he said, "Tim, I'm going to kill myself. I've weighed the options. I'm going to kill myself. I don't see a point of living. Nobody will even miss me. No one will miss me. Just calling to let you know because we've talked and we've prayed." Now, I did everything I could to call. He didn't take his own life. Praise Jesus. But the question he was asking me is, will you get out of the boat for me? You're a busy man. Will you get out of the boat for me? That same week, and I'm not making this up, I get a message on Facebook. And this is from a woman who's 25, 30 years older than this man. She had told me her story before, and I think you'll figure out her story based on what she wrote me. She said this. She said, "I believe my purpose in life is to live. I know that is what everyone thinks and feels, and that should be a given, not a purpose. But to me, my life is a challenge. For years, all I've wanted to do is die. I felt like my life was a mistake, a huge mistake, that everyone that came in contact with me would soon regret ever meeting me. I've come to realize that I was very wrong in my purposes to live my life the way God wants me to live a life for Jesus who gave his life for me. My purpose is to live my life, speaking of my life to those that are living, feeling, dealing with what I have already lived, felt, and dealt with, to comfort and help them through it. I've come to realize that living through my past helps me live into my purpose to live a life for others and not just for myself. And I had a moment as I was reading this letter, and I realized they both go to the same church and sit in the same seats on the same Sundays. And he had no idea she existed. And she had no idea he existed. And I think my job is not to fix it, but to introduce them. Will you get out of the boat for me? Is a question every single Christian has to answer yes to. Because there are things that you are an expert in that I am just not. There's a couple of people that anytime I meet with somebody who's battling addiction, I immediately call them. I'm not an expert in addiction. I've not gone through it. They are. There are some people that have fought through marriage. I call them. I've called them. Our world is hurting. And if we are going to model, the church to the New Testament was never a religious gathering. The church was a social experiment. That's how Paul talks about the church. Centered on Jesus, but it's a social experiment. We're going to male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. It's a social experiment, and it will overthrow the Roman world. But it requires all of us scared, hurting, confused. There's a quote that I think sums this up really well. It's by a theologian. It's maybe my favorite theologian. His name is Mr. Rogers. He says this. You know this quote. He says, "When I was a boy and I would see scary things in the news, my mother would say to me, 'Look for the helpers.' You always find people who are helping. To this day, especially in times of disaster, I remember my mother's words, and I'm always comforted by realizing that there are still so many helpers, so many caring people in this world. We get to be the helpers." Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but what if they ask me hard questions? Explain the Trinity. I don't know how to do that. How is he fully God and fully human? That physics, that math doesn't math. I don't know what to say. A lot of us give ourselves an out card because, like, I don't have all the answers. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't do it. Fair. Here's a detail in the story. This is my favorite detail in this whole story, so stay with me for just a few more minutes. Remember when the man says to, what does he say to Jesus? "Can I go with you?" We've been told that's the win, right? Like, he wants to go back to Galilee and follow Jesus like a disciple. What does Jesus say? No, Jesus says. Instead, he says, Jesus did not let him, verse 19 of chapter 5, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Were they ever going to listen to Jesus based on the one story we have? No, they're terrified of Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus. You did a weird thing. We don't know what to do with that weird thing. We don't know who you are, man from across the sea. What does Jesus say to the guy? "Go back to the Decapolis. Go back." Now, how much theology does this man from the Decapolis have? Not a Jewish community. He doesn't have Torah. He doesn't have the community discussing and debating. Can he explain the Trinity? Can he explain the differences between Arminianism and Pentecostal? Does he even know we know the demons know who Jesus is. Does he? We don't know. What does he have? "Go tell him everything I did for you," Jesus says. All he's got is his story. "I once was this, And then I met this guy. I don't know much about him, but now I'm this. Now, two chapters are going to go by. Jesus is going to go back home. All of chapter 6 happens. Half of chapter 7, Jesus is going to go back to the Decapolis for the first time. And we read this. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. First time Jesus goes to the Decapolis, how many people come out to greet him? One demon-possessed man. Now, some people, and what do they bring to Jesus? They don't know much about him, but he can heal. We knew that guy was crazy, demon-possessed. Look at him now. Here's our other people who are hurting. That's what they got. Jesus will heal. Then we got to skip ahead a little bit to Mark chapter 8. We read this. During those days, another large crowd gathered, since they had nothing to eat. Now we went from some people to a large crowd. This is where we looked at last week, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus is going to feed the crowd. And then Jesus is going to say, here's who I am. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, I don't have good theology. Do you have a story? What's your story? Were you an addict who was no longer addicted or learning to be less addicted? Were you absolutely heartbroken? Did somebody hurt you really, really bad? And somehow you figured out how to keep living, keep pushing your head off that pillow. What's your story? How did Jesus meet you? Jesus seems to believe that's enough. You don't need all the theological answer. That's enough. He will reveal, the Spirit of our God will reveal who Jesus is as the Spirit of our God needs to. Our job is to be willing to get out of the boat, to go to a hurting world who absolutely needs the church to move. The 18, 19-year-old kid, I'm going to kill myself, he says, was sitting in the same church as a 45-year-old woman who said, I tried doing that, and then he took my heart. If the church does this work, we become dangerous. The social experiment starts to expose all the petty and ugly divisions of our world. The social experiment that is the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit of our God, we become provocative again. If the church gets out of the boat and goes to the hurting, follows Jesus because the one matters, the church truly changes the world again. And what I love about our community is I think we take that seriously. Even if there's a really good hockey game on. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would rattle something in us, all of us, myself included, Lord. Our faith can get so comfortable. We know the answers. We've heard the stories, and dust can pile up on our soul. And Lord, we feel it. We feel the calluses. We feel the dust. Lord, we pray that you would shake us free again. Help us to see just how radical you were. Lord, help us to see that what you called us to be is radical ourselves, and that you said that this is actually life, not safe life, but life. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see people who are hurting, people who see a storm coming and have no idea how to get through it, people in the middle, Lord, those who think they're too far gone, and mostly, Jesus, I pray that if that's us, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's thinking their life isn't worth living right now, Lord, you would remind them that you are with them. You would not, you breathe your breath in them, Lord, please. Lord, would your great love overwhelm us? Jesus, we pray this in your name. And everybody said.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.